We did a survey of the New Testament for a couple months, and folks wanted us to slow down a little bit in our study of some of those books. We had to cover two and three books sometimes in one night, and you can't really do that very well, and so you kind of fly through the material. So we're going to take about seven classes to talk about the book of Galatians, which to me, that's still flying. To take one book and try to talk about it in seven classes, but we're going to do our best to cover it. There's about 150 verses here that we're going to try to get through and give us a better understanding of this book. Now, when you turn to any book of the Bible, and as you go there, hopefully you start trying to put that book into its context. What is this book about? What do I know about the book of Galatians? Obviously, when we think about things that we know about the book of Galatians, we know that Paul wrote this book. In fact, the first word that you have in this book is the word Paul. That's who wrote this book. How many epistles did Paul write? If you had to guess how many letters he wrote, would you say 13? Some people might say 14 if they want to throw the book of Hebrews in there. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know he wrote 13 letters, and here's one of them in the book of Galatians. Now, what do we know about the Galatians? Who are these people? This is the only one of Paul's letters that is written to a group of churches. When you read the book of Romans, it is written to the church in the city of Rome. You read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, written to the church in the city of Corinth. You read Colossians, you read Thessalonians, it's written to the church in a particular city. But you'll notice in verse 2 that this is written to the churches of Galatia. That's different than the other books. What's the difference about that? Let me see if we can... This map, I know you won't be able to see this, but hopefully you have a map that looks a little bit like this in the back of your Bible that you can look at to try to get an understanding of where Galatia is to begin with, what it looks like. To have a good understanding of the Bible, you need to have at least some entry-level understanding of Bible geography, where things are, how they fit. Because for us, you know, we know West Palm Beach, we know Jupiter, we know how those relate to Florida, we know how Florida relates to Tennessee, and we know how that relates to the United States of America because we live here. But because we're not anywhere near living in the Bible lands, when we hear Corinth, when we hear Ephesus, when we hear Galatia, when we hear Macedonia, when we hear Achaia, when we hear... That's foreign. We don't have any idea what those are. And in some ways, we don't have any idea sometimes where those are. And so to have a good understanding, this is just a map of Paul's first missionary journey, one of his, what you might consider his shorter journeys, where he made his way up to Derbe and then obviously retraced his steps going back. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts real quick before we get to the book of Galatians. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And I want us to see just briefly what transpired on this first missionary journey, because this is when we read about Paul going to Galatia. The thing is, though, we're not going to read the word Galatia as we're reading through this. And so, again, we need to have a good understanding of Bible geography. In Acts chapter 13, the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas were set aside to go on this first missionary journey together. Who went with them, by the way? Paul and Barnabas and who?
John Mark.
John Mark went on that first missionary journey. He lasted a whole 13 verses. And then he went back home. So I don't know how long you would last on a missionary journey, if you would last maybe 14 verses, but he only lasted 13 verses, and then he went back home for some reason. Don't know why. But while they are on this first missionary journey, look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 is where John Mark turned back. Verse 14, when they had departed from Perga, where did they go to? They made their way to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, Paul starts a missionary journey here. I have no idea if you can see this, but I can, so I'm going to point to it. Here's the city of Antioch. This is Antioch of what region? This is Antioch of Syria. That's important to see that this is Antioch of Syria. Paul makes his way on this first missionary journey, makes a stop on the island of Cyprus, then comes up to this red region called Pamphylia. It's a region The city there is the city of Perga. Stayed there in verse 13 and then made his way up to Antioch, but it's a different Antioch. It's Antioch and Pisidia. So when you're reading Acts chapter 13 and you come to this other Antioch, we need to know there's two different Antiochs. Do you know of another Miami other than Miami, Florida? Ohio? I mean, do you know of another West Palm Beach? Just checking. Okay, I don't know of one. Just seeing if you know one. All right, but you know of other cities that have the same name. And so here's Antioch of Syria, which was kind of Paul's home base for his missionary journeys. But on this first missionary journey, he makes his way up to Antioch, which is in this little region right here. You can hardly see it because of all the lines, of Pisidia. Now, Pisidia is simply a smaller region within this larger place of Galatia. You see Galatia up here? Galatia is in green on this map. And so it entails all of this green area right here. And so Lycaonia and Pisidia are all regions within Galatia. He makes his way to Antioch and Pisidia. That's in this region of Galatia. Paul preaches one of the greatest sermons in the book of Acts right here in Acts chapter 13. We won't take time to look at it, but reviews a lot of Old Testament history and just nails Jesus being the Son of God, being the Christ, the promised Christ of the Old Testament. When he finishes this sermon near the end of Acts chapter 13, that's kind of a divided group. Some want to hear him more. Some don't want to hear him anymore. And so he stays in Antioch of Pisidia for a while. But drop down to the end of Acts chapter 13, verse 49. Acts 13, 49. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Get out of here. The Jews raise up a persecution. Why would they persecute Paul? He's a Jew too, right? Well, he's Jewish background. But now he is preaching Jesus as the Son of God. Did the Jews believe that? No, they didn't believe that. And when you preach Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that does away with, that puts a, Jesus put the nail in his cross to the Old Testament. That was nailed to the cross. That old law is no longer binding. Jews didn't like that teaching. So when they heard Paul's preaching, they raised up persecution against him in Antioch and Pisidia and sent him out of town. Verse 51 says, they shook off the dust from their feet. What does that mean? That's what Jesus told his disciples to do, wasn't it? You go into a city, they don't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet. You say, okay, if you don't want this, I'll take it somewhere else. And so they came at the end of verse 51 to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So where do they continue? Here's Antioch City. They come over here to Iconium. Again, this is in the region of Galatia. They are in Iconium for a while until this persecution follows them even to Iconium. Look in verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8. They have left Iconium, and now they have come to Lystra. In Lystra, there's a certain man without strength in his feet, and so they heal a lame man while they are in the city of Lystra. And then they come down to verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19. We're skipping through this. I just want to give a little taste of this. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra. These are determined people. These are Jews that apparently don't have a day job. They have nothing better to do than to chase Paul when he left Antioch Pisidia, came to Iconium, and now he's been run out of Iconium to come down to Lystra. And he's not, well, they have chased him all the way to come to Lystra. In verse 19 of chapter 14, they raised up a persecution. They, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's how much they did not care for what Paul was doing and what Paul was preaching. As far as they knew, he had died. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he goes to Lystra, he's stoned in Lystra, he leaves Lystra, goes back, now travels to Derbe, and you see on the map what he does. He preaches in Derbe for a while, then verse 23, or verse 21, When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They make a U-turn and go back through. If you had been stoned in Lystra, would you have gone back there?
No.
I mean, if you're Paul and you're in Derbe, by the way, where is he going? He's going back to his home base of Antioch. Let's see. What would be the shortest route to get to Antioch? Did he take the shortest route? Is that what Paul was always looking for, was the shortest route? By the way, we'll see in just a little bit that Paul had already been in Cilicia, been there for quite a while and preaching the gospel already. So he comes to Derbe, makes a U-turn, goes back to Lystra. Why does he go back to Lystra? Not because he was stoned there, but because there's brethren there. Look in verse 22, chapter 14, verse 22. He returns to these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And he appointed elders in every church. Here are Christians who had been born into Christianity, had been born into their faith in the midst of tribulation and persecution. These are serious Christians. To determine they want to become a Christian, even though it is going to cause persecution in their own lives. So Paul was not just interested in getting these people wet. He's not just interested in getting them baptized and making some tally marks. How many people did Paul baptize? He goes back through to make sure that they are growing in the faith. So this is when, remember what the book of Galatians is written to. Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. And we can identify Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Okay, so now Paul goes back there on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. Paul goes right back, and I don't have a map for you on that one. He goes right back through this same region. Now, who does he pick up in the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 16? A young man by the name of Timothy. And if you read the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, it is apparent that Timothy was at least aware of, if not perhaps even witnessed, what happened to Paul while he was in Lystra. He was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead, thought to be dead. You read 1st, 2nd Timothy, it's apparent that Timothy at least knew that, if not had witnessed that taking place. Likely Timothy and his mother and grandmother had been converted by Paul on that first missionary journey, comes back through on the second missionary journey, picks up Timothy to go with them now on this second missionary journey and becomes one of his closest companions. And so the likelihood of the timing, and we've got some dates up here just so you can see the timing. Paul, on his first missionary journey, somewhere around the year 47, goes back there about 3 years later on a second missionary journey, somewhere around the year 50. And at some time on his third missionary journey, between the years of 53, 57, somewhere in there, that he sits down to write the book of Galatians. Now, why does he write this book? Now we have an idea of who he wrote it to, but why is he writing this book? When you look at what's happening and when you read through this book and look at the turmoil that this church was going through, it's apparent that when you read this book that sometime after Paul left, there were some individuals that are called Judaizers. Who are those people? Some Judaizers had come in. Now, you remember that there were Jews who were persecuting the church, persecuting Paul, persecuting the Christians. Now there are these Judaizers that are not just persecuting them, trying to put them to death, but this is a doctrinal persecution. And what they're, are you still in the book of Acts? That's probably the closest place to grab this. Look in Acts chapter 15. We were just in Acts chapter 13 and 14 when Paul was on his first missionary journey. When Paul completed his first missionary journey, he goes back to Antioch, not of Antioch of Pisidia, but Antioch in Syria after that first journey. And there is a need for him to go down to Jerusalem along with the apostles and the elders to go down to Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 15, we're going to talk more about this maybe next week or the week after. Acts chapter 15 is a time where the Christians are coming together to say, what are we going to do about this matter of circumcision? Most of these Christians in those early years of the New Testament Christianity Most of these Christians were Jews in their background. And now here are now some Judaizers coming through. And what are they doing in Acts chapter 15? Look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Here's what they're teaching them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, is that a big deal? Circumcision? Non-circumcision? To the Jews, it was a big deal. How big a deal was it to these Judaizers? They were adding it to God's plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be circumcised, and be baptized. Isn't that what they're saying? In Acts 15 and verse 1, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That sounds like the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus... So Jesus tagged a part of salvation to being born of water and the Spirit. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That's terminology that Jesus used to say, here is a requirement for salvation. So what are they doing? Same deal. They're just adding to it. Is that a problem? Is that a little bit of a problem to add to it? When you pick up and you read the book of Galatians, you need to have this Acts 15 and verse 1 in the background of your mind, because this is what Paul is dealing with when he writes the book of Galatians. He is writing to a group of churches that have been infiltrated by these Judaizers who are trying to convince these New Testament Christians. Oh, sure, you follow the New Testament. You do what the New Testament tells you to do. But here's an element of the Old Testament that you need to bring over. And you need to continue to keep this. Now, when did circumcision begin? When did that begin as a covenant between God and His people? That started with Abraham. That started before the law of Moses. That started before Mount Sinai. That started before the Ten Commandments. Was a matter of a relationship, a covenant relationship between God and His people, symbolically represented in circumcision. When we read the book of Galatians, Paul's going to deal with that. He's not only going to deal with the old law and the fact that we are no longer under that old law, no longer bound by any part of that old law, but he's going to take it all the way back to Abraham and help these Christians to understand that circumcision is not an element of salvation. Now, the conclusion that he's going to draw in the book of Galatians is that whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised doesn't matter until you make it a requirement for salvation. And then when you make something a requirement for salvation that God has not made a requirement of salvation, you have gone too far. And that is one of the major thrusts, one of the major emphases of this book. And so when Paul writes this letter, he is confronting directly these false teachers. This book has some of the strongest language and sharpest tone. In fact, there's parts of 2 Corinthians that have almost as severe a tone. But this is one of the sharpest toned letters of Paul that you're going to read. In fact, come to the book of Galatians. When you turn to the book of Galatians, most of Paul's letters begin with some sort of thanksgiving, with some sort of complimentary comments, with some sort of "I thank God upon every remembrance of you" kind of thing that he mentions to the Philippians. He says it to the Thessalonians. He brags on the Thessalonians about their faith and what their faith had caused them to do. You read the book of Galatians, you don't have any of that. You don't have any of that building them up. You don't have any of that thanksgiving for what they have done, Paul jumps right in on them, jumps right in on his topic of discussion. And the reason for that is the severity of what they are facing. And so the theme of this book is really summarized in this first line up here, and then the others are just kind of a description of that. But the theme of the book of Galatians really is that if you want true liberty, that's only going to be found in Christ. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. If there's a key verse, there's a number of key verses, obviously, in this book. But here's the key verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, what were these Christians doing? These Christians were, many of them, already turning back to Judaism. They were already turning back to the old covenant that was bound by God at Mount Sinai with the Jews on that occasion. Many of them were already turning back to that. And so when he tells them in chapter 5 and verse 1, when you turn back to that old law, what are you putting on? You're putting on a yoke of bondage. What do you think about when you think about a yoke? Is that restrictive? You ever worn a yoke? Maybe you shouldn't admit if you have. You know, is a yoke restrictive? It's intended to be restrictive. You put a yoke on an animal and they are confined inside that yoke. It is a, he says, you go back to that old law and you are putting on a yoke of bondage. You are enslaving yourself again. And he'll talk in other verses in here about that Old Testament being turning back to those weak and beggarly elements of the old law. Or, he says, if you continue in Christ, there is liberty. There's freedom from that old law. Freedom from the shackles of that old law. Freedom from the sin that was associated with it. Freedom from the works of that old law. Now, as Christians, we need to be thankful for the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the key to this book. But we also need to understand how that liberty and that freedom is defined. Liberty and freedom in Christ is not liberty and freedom to do whatever we want to do. It's freedom from sin, liberty from that old law, free to do what God has called me to do. Now, turn to the book of Galatians. I want to try to cover some of this first chapter with some of that is just by way of introduction. I don't have any more slides for you. It's because we're just going to go to the text. But when you turn to the book of Galatians, what we're going to deal with in these first couple chapters, sometimes when you look at Paul's letters, sometimes they divide in half. Like the book of Ephesians divides right down in half. The first half is kind of that doctrinal section. The last half is kind of a very practical section. The book of Colossians almost does the same thing. First two chapters, very doctrinal. Last two chapters, very practical. Book of Galatians kind of divides in thirds. You've got six chapters. The first two chapters are really a strong defense of that Paul makes of his apostleship. Second two chapters are a strong defense of the exclusive nature of the gospel. Don't go back to the old law. Look at what you've got in the gospel. And if you go back to that old law, you're binding yourself again. And then the last two chapters are very practical about Christian living. That's where we read about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh and bearing one another's burdens and do good as we have opportunity. It's a very practical section. So Galatians kind of divides into thirds. These first two chapters, Paul is really defending his apostleship. Now, why is that a big deal? Why does Paul need to defend the fact that he is an apostle? Well, he has to defend it because it's under attack. These Judaizers were attacking his apostleship, attacking him as an apostle, and really what they were trying to do was discredit him as a full-fledged apostle, saying, oh, he's not like one of the original 12. He's kind of secondary. He's not like one of them. And their attempt was, if we can discredit the man, if we can disassemble and cause people to call into question and not trust him as an apostle, then they won't trust what he says. They won't listen to his words and his message anymore. They'll listen to us instead. And so when Paul, in these first couple chapters, calls out a strong defense of his apostleship, he's not doing it out of pride. He's not doing it because his feelings have gotten hurt. They don't think I'm an apostle. That's so mean. Why would they ever not think I'm an apostle? I'm going to tell them. I'm going to show them I'm an apostle. It's not out of pride. It's not out of, well, they won't accept me. I'm going to show them. If Paul's apostleship is not accepted and called into question, then his message is not accepted and called into question. And that is what Paul will not stand for. He's not doing this for some personal reason. Everything to Paul is about the gospel. He views everything through the lenses of the gospel. And what is it that's going to cause the furtherance of the gospel? So right here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. He, right out of the gate, he's going to start calling himself an apostle and defending himself as an apostle. Now look at the parentheses. An apostle, not from men nor through man. I didn't become an apostle because some man determined I was going to be an apostle. I didn't become an apostle through the agency of some human on this earth. I became an apostle through the agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, how did the original 12 become apostles? Same way, right? Did the original 12 become apostles through Jesus Christ and God the Father? Yeah. Paul says, that's how I became an apostle. Wasn't through, and he's going to come back to that. We get down to verses 11 and 12. He's going to come back to that again, but he's laying it out there right at the beginning that I did not become an apostle. I did not receive it from some man. I received it from Christ himself. And he says in verse 2, sending a greeting all the brethren who are with me. We know if he wrote this on his third missionary journey that Timothy was with him, that Titus was likely with him, Luke was with him, and he's writing to the churches, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He's writing to the churches of Galatia, and his common greeting in verse 3, the common Greek greeting, common Hebrew greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Did Jews believe that? Did the Judaizers believe, these individuals who were trying to bind circumcision, did they believe that Jesus Christ gave himself for their sins? No, they didn't believe it. Right at the beginning of his letter, Paul says that Christ is the end all of everything. He is the Son of God. He gave himself for our sins. For what purpose? That he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's a key verse in verse 4. That Jesus Christ came, and while these false teachers are coming around and they're trying to get you to believe that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that he didn't die for your sins, you need to remember that's exactly what he did. That he came to this earth and he didn't just give himself for you. He gave himself on behalf and in behalf instead of your sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. What do I deserve for my sins? Death. What did Jesus do? He took all of that upon him. He took all of that sin upon himself. He bore our sins on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He gave himself freely and willingly for my sins. So he says in verse 6, and this is, he's been kind of leading up to this, but here in verse 6 is where he draws out some very sharp words. He says, I marvel. Anybody got a different word? Amazed? Astonished? I'm surprised. I cannot believe what I'm hearing. I cannot believe what's happening. I am astonished, amazed, and I marvel. That's a present tense verb that means I'm just in a continuous state of astonishment that you Christians, you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The word turning there is another present tense verb. It's an indication that they were already doing it. It's not that some of these people were about ready to turn away. They were already turning away from Christ. The apostasy had already begun. And Paul says, I cannot believe that you are already turning away from Christ. Anybody got a different word than the word turning away? Deserting. Removing yourselves. What do you think of when you think of somebody deserting? The word that's used here in the Greek is a military term. When you hear the word deserting, do you think of a military troop? Somebody deserting the ranks? Paul says, I can't believe you're doing that. Now, it's not that they're turning away from Paul. Who are they deserting?
Christ.
You're turning away from Him. The one, verse 4, who gave Himself for your sins, I cannot believe that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. And what are they turning to? To a different gospel. I cannot believe that you would turn to a different gospel. The word that's used there is of something that's of a completely different kind. It's not in the same boat. I mean, it's not that you went from a red apple to a green apple. Well, it's still an apple. You know, it's not such a big deal. You've gone something completely different. Can't believe you're turning away from Him to a different gospel. What does verse 7 say? But it's not another. So you're going to a different gospel, but there isn't another gospel. Is it like a buffet line? You know, I'm not really in the mood for beef. How about we go for chicken today? Paul says, you're turning to something else, but there's not in reality anywhere else to turn. There's not another gospel. What does the word gospel mean, by the way? Good news. What is the good news? Good news is in verse 4. Christ gave Himself for your sins. If you turn away from Him, do you have good news somewhere else? I mean, that's what the word gospel means. If I turn away from that good news, where's the other good news? Do I have good news anywhere? There's not another good news. That's the only good news that there is. There's not another, but there are some who trouble you. Anybody have a different word than the word trouble?
Disturbing.
Disturb. There are those who are disturbing you. The word that's used there was a word that was used for stirring up water. There are some who are agitating you. What are they doing? Some who trouble you, and they want to do what? Distort or pervert. Anybody have a different word than that?
Confuse.
Distort, pervert the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? If you distort, if you pervert something, you make a mess of it, that's for sure. They're stirring you up. They're trying to trouble you. Well, you know what's interesting? Who's doing the troubling? Is it the false teachers or the people who have the truth? It's the false teachers who are doing the troubling here. We live in a day and age that's kind of backwards. When people who have the truth are set out as the people who are stirring people up and agitating and causing trouble. Where Christians are the ones who are set out to be the troublemakers, to be the ones involved in hate speech. Who does God say in this passage are the people who are doing the troubling? It's the people who stand against the gospel that are the ones that are troubling. The ones who are wanting to pervert, the word pervert there means to change it completely. Not to make it look a little bit like, but they're turning it completely inside out, perverting the gospel of Christ. And he says, I cannot believe that you would fall for this. I cannot believe that you would. Now, I want you to note a few things as we go through this. What are they turning to? They are apparently turning to this Judaizer doctrine of you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, in the grand scheme of things, somebody might say, in the grand scheme of things, what's the big deal? Circumcision? No circumcision? I mean, aren't there more important things to deal with? Why don't we just let them have this one? Why don't we just let them have, we've got bigger issues to talk about than circumcision. Why don't we just let them have this one and talk about bigger issues later on? If we change one thing about the doctrine of Christ, is it the doctrine of Christ any longer? If we make one change to the gospel of Christ, is it the gospel of Christ any longer? Now notice in verse 6 that he does not say you are turning away from the gospel. He does not say you are turning away from sound doctrine. He does not say you are turning away from the one and only truth that there is to be found in Scripture. I know he says that in implication, but what does he say they are turning away from? Him. Guess what? When you change the doctrine of Christ, when you add to, take away from, modify the Word of God, who are you turning away from? From Christ Himself. For those who want us to mix in a little bit of something that's not found in the Word of God, you know, let's just tweak it and turn it and twist it just a little bit to make it more relevant to our day. If we add, subtract, or change one iota to the Word of God, it is no longer the gospel. And we've turned our back on Christ. Before the bell gets us, look in verse 8. But even if we, one of the apostles, or an angel from heaven, let's suppose, Paul says, that one of the apostles came around, or let's just suppose that even an angel came from heaven. If an angel came and talked to you, would you believe what he told you? Would you believe what he said? Or she said, I don't want to be gender specific, but would you believe what an angel would say to you? Would you be a little spooked out, you know, if an angel, by the way, what does an angel look like? You know, and what gender is an angel? We've got all of these ideas about angels, but what does he say? Hypothetically. He says, what if an apostle came? What if an angel came? And if they preach any other gospel to you, how many gospels are there? There's only one. So you don't have to know every false doctrine that's out there. You know what the gospel is, and you'll know what false doctrine is in a hurry. If they preach any other gospel to you than what's been preached to you, let that apostle or let that angel be accursed. There is no stronger curse that could have been pronounced. You let the wrath of God come down on them. And then verse 9. As we have said before, and I don't think he's referencing verse 8. I believe he's referencing what he taught them when he was with them. As we have said before, so now I'm telling you again. Now verse 8 was, if an apostle or an angel comes to you. Now what's verse 9? If anyone, I don't care who it is, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, you let him be accursed. Paul is very serious right out of the gate in this book about there being only one gospel. And what are these brethren doing? Some of them are already turning away from it, giving in to these false teachers. And Paul says, don't give in to them. When you get to chapter 2, he's going to say, I wouldn't even let false doctrine stand for an hour. Not going to put up with it. We've got to stand on truth. We've got to stand on the gospel And he says, if somebody's not willing to do that, they're going to be severely punished for it. If you would, read through the book of Galatians during these next several weeks. We'll finish chapter 1 and get into chapter 2 next week. But let's have a good appreciation for this book after we get done studying it. Thanks for your very good attention tonight.